The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's turn to our Bibles. We're going right through the Bible, so Proverbs chapter 11 is where we are. On Wednesday night, we'll look at all these chapters more in depth, but I'd like to draw your attention to just a few verses that I think are some of the most scary things to think about, but at the same time, maybe some of the greatest and most blessed things to think about. How many of you guys really are news junkies, admittedly? Raise your hand. Oh, so this is interesting. Boy, somebody can do like a sociological study of why you come to this service, because there's more news junkies in other services. This is the non-news junkie service. And I understand. Ignorance, bliss, that's what it is. Why watch all the horrible news that's going on around the world, locally or otherwise? Like, it's really a lot of dark news, and I don't blame you. In fact, there's times, as a confessed news junkie myself, I have to just shut it all down. And sometimes I'll do that for weeks at a time, because it is just kind of dastardly and dark. But there's something I wanted to kind of bring up, and I'm sorry if you don't like hearing about news, but this is kind of pertinent to our text today, and that is, there's this interesting development over the last several decades, and it involves a guy, independently wealthy. In fact, people don't even know really where this guy got all his wealth, but wealthy enough to own his own island, kind of this playboy, sort of a, good-looking guy who has all kinds of powerful friends, presidents and princes, politicians and businessmen. This guy, Jeffrey Epstein, and known kind of as somewhat of a sketchy dude, but people just never really know. And a little over a decade ago, he was brought up on charges that had to do with, sexual inappropriate things, and was brought up on charges that could have really put him away into prison for a long time. But for whatever reason, he was able to sort of get off scot-free, just a real slap on the wrist, and everything went on business as usual. All his famous friends and all his people flying out to his island, Bill Clinton, Prince Harry, like all kinds of famous people. But the rumors started flying about what they were doing on this island that was sketchy. And it involved, sexual slavery and stuff that was just dark. But it was all kind of hearsay and gossip, but nobody knew for sure. But everybody kind of wondered. I've learned that where there's smoke, there's fire, especially in that issue. But recently, several women came out and said, here's what he's doing out there. And these were 14, 15-year-old girls at the time that were, put into like a sex slavery position out there in the stupid island where this guy was doing his thing, Jeffrey Epstein. And so because of those charges, they brought him in, put him in New York jail, and they held him there awaiting trial. And the thing that was interesting is to watch all the other people sort of try to distance themselves from this guy. Oh yeah, the guy's horrible. We never knew him, even though they were good buddies. And people were kind of freaking out. Well, really, people started freaking out the day before yesterday, because the judge ordered some files to be opened that would reveal names of people doing dastardly things. And this causes a lot of people a lot of consternation. Now, you got to think about this. Powerful people who've been in very horrible, sinful, illegal activity, you start to worry about your safety. What do you mean? Well, Epstein in prison a few weeks ago, in jail, was saying, man, people are trying to kill me. In fact, a few weeks ago, or about a week ago, they found him one morning with bruise marks all around his neck. And I think he was unconscious, but when they found him, they brought him back, and he was like, and he said, so people are trying to kill me, or they said, no, it was an attempted suicide. But it was all this debate, but he was claiming people were trying to kill him, which makes sense. Because in his head, he's got all these names of famous and powerful people that have done things that could land them in prison. So this is becoming sort of this radical drama until yesterday morning at 7 a.m. they found Jeffrey Epstein hanging dead in his cell. And, you know, they're calling it an apparent suicide. But most people are not buying it even one tiny little bit. In fact, it's interesting because, you know, the Attorney General Barr, he announced yesterday that they're going to have a Department of Justice probe after pedophile Jeffrey Epstein committed suicide by hanging himself in prison ahead of his sex trafficking trial. They found him inside his New York City jail on Saturday morning and was discovered by guards right at 7 o'clock. Now, there's some very curious things. Not only was he saying he was being threatened to be killed, but the video cameras just kind of stopped working in that part of the prison. Oh, yeah, and the prison guards who were supposed to be checking in on his cell every 30 minutes, somehow they kind of forgot to do that this particular night. And so everybody's kind of saying, yeah, he committed suicide, but he was probably killed. Now, some of us would say, oh, well, he's dead. And he deserves to be dead because a guy like that, there's not a dark enough place in hell for him. Because that's a horrible thing. And we would all say, that's just gross and sick. And your heart goes out to all these victims that this guy has, created. And just all the people that were surrounding him. The people that are most concerned, though, is with him being dead. Suddenly, there's a lot of people probably safe now because that information may never get out who was doing what. But it's this dark, gross side of humanity that you and I, we look at that and we're like, that's just horrible. And it's wicked. And as Christians, we might say, man, this guy deserved everything he got. But I want you to think through some stuff with me. The text before us is interesting. I was planning on doing this text before he hung himself, and I wasn't going to bring this guy up. But this guy's wealth, it got him out the first time, 10 or whatever years ago. He was able to sort of buy himself freedom. It does seem like sometimes there's a double standard for wealthy people or powerful people when it comes to the law versus, you know, people that are just normal people. But this guy pulled it off once. But this time, it seems that he didn't get away with it. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says, be sure of this or sin will find you out? And the question is, will your wealth help you when God's wrath is being poured out? Well, check out our text here. It's Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. It says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteous of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteous of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors or sinners shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perishes. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Proverbs 11 is, in this little section, showing a juxtaposition between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked cannot let their wealth get them out of the wrath of God. That's the very first verse that we looked at here. And Epstein was a guy who seemed to think that somehow because of his wealth, he was going to pull it off or get away with it. But that doesn't help him in the day of God's wrath. Whether you're talking about sitting in that jail cell or when he would someday stand before the throne of God, his wealth was not going to help him. Now, here's where it gets a little bit troubling when you're a Bible student. Because the older I get, the more I realize that as much as I'd like to say, yeah, the wicked, Epstein, Weinstein, other, you know, wicked people in the Bible or in this world or around us, those wicked, but I, the angels sing because I'm the righteous. But see, let's back up a little bit. Are you wicked or are you righteous? And there's some scripture that kind of makes you nervous. Because the Bible, as Paul would take great pains to articulate, there's no one righteous, not even one. In fact, what's interesting about Paul the Apostle that I always marvel at as looking at him, he's a guy that thought he was righteous when he was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, trained by the top Pharisee, Gamaliel. The Pharisees were known to be super religious and perceived to be righteous. They'd sit around on their tables putting their pepper out and one pepper for God, nine peppers for me, making sure to give a tenth of all their spices and herbs and all that stuff. And that was the cream of the crop when it came to righteousness in people's minds. Well, then Jesus came and gave the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus upped the game so much more. Like Jesus said, you know, you've heard it's been said that if you commit adultery, you're guilty. But I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Whoa. Who can be saved? In fact, Jesus, one of the pinnacles of what Jesus said in the mind of the Jews listening to Jesus on that day of the Sermon on the Mount is when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The people would have said, are you kidding? Who then can go to heaven? And what's Jesus doing? In fact, at the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus wants you to be thirsty and hungry for righteousness. But then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're toast. And that leaves us as Bible people thinking, man. And if you just left it right there, that's where your grandma taught you, hey, hopefully your good outweighs your bad, and maybe you'll get to heaven if you're good enough. That's where some people that don't understand the full scripture, they haven't looked at the whole Bible, they say, man, you better go to church, and you better give of your money, and you better do this and that and the other, or else you're not going to make it because your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, which it does. Otherwise, you are still in the class of people called the wicked. So then you and I have to think, wait a minute, Brett, are you comparing me to a, you know, Jeffrey Epstein kind of wickedness? Here's where I start to really be troubled is the older I get, the more I realize I am wicked. We're wicked people. Paul said as a young man, and once he was a religious guy, then he got saved. God knocked him off his high horse. Remember the story on the road to Damascus? And he becomes a believer and accepts Christ. And Paul then acknowledges before all, he says, man, we're all sinners. That's what he said. So he moved from being a religious Pharisee to saying, nope, we're just all sinners. Then at his middle age, when he was middle of life, he said this. He said, I, Paul the Apostle, am a sinner. Did you see the graduation from we're all sinners to I am a sinner? And then just before he was martyred by Caesar Nero in Rome, he wrote these little letters to Timothy. And he stated there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. You say, Brett, was Paul getting more and more wicked as he walked through this life? No. Paul was maturing in his understanding of sinfulness. See, here's the thing that I can always tell, and I'm not trying to be condescending here, but, you know, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old, And one thing I have done, like Paul, is realized how horribly wicked and wretched I am. When we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, I used to sing that sort of, you know, cavalierly when I was younger. Now, when I say the word wretch, I'm like, yeah, that's probably not even a good enough word. I need a word more descriptive than just wretch. The Lord saved a wretch like me. I can say like Paul, no, Paul, I'll argue with you on that. I am the chiefest of sinners. You can tell a mature believer when they're not looking for righteousness. Hey, I'm not that bad of a person. Hey, I've done everything pretty well. That shows that there needs to be a maturing of your understanding of what the word sin is. Hey, I never murdered anybody. I'm not that bad. Nope. Nope. Like Paul, you are a sinner. Maybe you could argue with Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners. I get this a lot when I talk about what's sin and what's not sin. People don't like to hear what's called sin. Bible labels a lot of things sin. And sin means just to miss the mark. Anything that's off of what God wants for you is called sin. And by the way, it's also called unrighteousness. Sin and unrighteousness are related. The word unrighteous that's used in our text here, in the Hebrew text, unrighteous, the Hebrew word is tsakah. And the root from this word connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. But the word tzedakah, it actually is the condition that is acceptable to God. Anything that's approved by God is called righteousness. Anything that is not approved by God is declared as unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Now, how often are we unrighteous in any given day? See, this is where Paul's saying, oh man, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. You are an unrighteous person if you walk down the road and you see a person go, what a jerk. Unrighteousness. See, it's a person, I'm basically a good person. No, we're full of sin, daily, constantly, just full of sin. We are unrighteous. That's why Paul says there's no one righteous, no one that really seeks after God, no one that really is pure or holy by themselves. The Bible teaches us this all through the pages of Scripture. So when we read a passage like Proverbs 11, before we just go, man, I'm glad I'm not like those people. I'm glad I'm not one of those unrighteous, wicked people. But do you know that's where we were all born? We were born in that position. You and I were born in sin. That's why Jesus taught Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, don't you know, are you really a teacher in Israel? Don't you know that you must be born again? Why? Because you were born in death and sin. We're unrighteous people. And when I start to think about this, I look at a Jeffrey Epstein with disgust. What a sick, sinful dude that was. And then I wonder, does God look at me with that same disgust? Oh, my sins may not be as the same thing. Is there a difference between sins? Yes, and I'll tell you what they are. The repercussions, the victims, the hurt that they cause. I mean, just walking by and thinking someone's a jerk is probably not going to be as victim-oriented as maybe an Epstein's type of sin. But in God's eyes, it's still a loathsome, disgusting, evil, dark sin. That's what we have to understand. It's all sin. And as we stand before God as unrighteousness, man, what does the Bible say? Well, all these wicked descriptions could be applied to us, where it says that your riches won't profit in the day of wrath. In other words, you and I, who are living with houses and cars and food and clothes, those riches aren't going to help you in the time of the wrath. Now you say, okay, Brett, this is really encouraging. Thanks a lot. But righteousness, I want to answer two main simple questions, really. Righteousness, why we need it? Why do we need righteousness? Why we need it? Because Jesus said, blessed, happy are they which do hunger and thirst after it. So Jesus wants us to desire righteousness. So number one question, why we need it? Number two, how do we get it? How do we get righteousness? Because I would argue that this might just be the most important question that you'll ever answer or wrestle with in this lifetime. Very important. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, why do we need it? Number one, it's real simple. It delivers you and me from eternal death and hell. Check it out. It's our text. Verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Does anybody want to be delivered from death? See, this is the problem. A lot of us don't know that there's two deaths in the Bible. And this has caused confusion for millennia. Did you know that Satan exploited this misunderstanding of the word death? Remember in the Garden of Eden when God said, hey, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So Eve's strolling along. The serpent is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one they're not supposed to eat from. And Satan said, hath God said, the day you'll eat of this, you'll surely die? You will not die, but your eyes will be enlightened. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll become like God. Who is right? See, Satan loves to take truth, but twist it a little bit so that he can mess up humanity. See, there's a first death and a second death. God wasn't talking about the first death. He was talking about the second death. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's a death. The first death, we'll call it, is when your heart goes into cardiac arrest and you kick over and die. That's death. And that's what we all tend to talk about in death. But there's a greater death and a more important death that you should know about. And it's called eternal death, where there's destruction, eternal suffering and death and hell. Not a popular thing for pastors to talk about today. A lot of people are trying to erase hell and that second death in the Bible, just like Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden. A lot of churches won't talk about sin or God's wrath or his judgment that's coming. But it's so important. See, here's the problem. We try to, as Christians, sell Christianity or preach the gospel, and we do it all wrong. We're like selling the wrong things. Why should I become a Christian? Well, because, man, you can just have a joyful life, and God loves you, man, and you can love yourself. Hey, you can join our church. What a perk. They're like, no, thanks. I don't want to be part of you weirdos. Like, that's not how you sell the gospel. Because becoming a Christian, that's not why a person becomes a Christian. You want to know why a person should become a Christian? Here's the answer. Are you ready? Because every single person is headed for eternal death and hell. And there's some good news. There's the way, the truth, and the life that keeps you out of hell. And we forget that that's the message. Oh, Brett, that's not a very nice message. You're not being very sensitive. Where's your sensitivity? You know, it's funny, we've become such a pansy culture that we're afraid to talk about things that are legit and real. It's amazing to me there's pastors that will just talk about living victoriously all the time and only the fun, fuzzy stuff, but they forget to say, oh yeah, by the way, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And anybody who's not accepting Christ or believing, they're going to go to hell. If you're a preacher and you're not putting that in there, shame on you. You're not even really a preacher. What do you mean, Brett? I love that Ray Comfort talks about this analogy, and it's a good one. You know, you're flying in an airplane 20,000 feet, and the flight attendant comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, for your flight enjoyment, we've got, you know, a peanut and a you know, Pepsi for you. They bring the little micro pack of peanuts. Oh, and by the way, we also have a parachute for anyone who would maybe want to have one. You're like, a parachute? That's weird. No thanks on the parachute. I'll take the peanut and the beverage. But what if that flight attendant just was leaving out some key information? Ladies and gentlemen, for your flight enjoyment, we have a peanut and a soft drink for you. But also, the tail section of the plane is on fire and about to fall off. And we're going down. We've probably got about 5 more minutes. This plane is going to crash land. Anyone want a parachute? Everybody in the plane will be lifting their hand. Yeah, we'll take the parachute. That'll work out really great. Forget the peanut. We'll eat when we get to the ground. Don't want to be full, you know, on a... We have some flight attendants here, so it's always fun to... Yeah. So the problem is we are preaching the gospel that it's like, hey, would you like to have Jesus and be saved? And it'll feel real good and you'll be happy. And no, we're throwing a lifeline to you in a plane that's going down. And the question is, are you going to take it? If we don't present the true gospel where God's wrath is going to be poured out, nobody's going to know their need for a savior. Nobody's going to know their need to be righteous, because unrighteousness is going to cause death, eternal, second death. We'll talk about that. In fact, let me show you a little bit about this second death that we're talking about here. So the first thing is righteousness, why we need it. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says this. This is just going to be the icing on the cake. It says, but fornication, sexual immorality, and all uncleanness, all sinfulness, or covetousness, let it not be named once among you that becomes the saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, the idea is evil jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, Jeffrey Epstein, nor unclean person, sinful person, or a covetous man, people watching Chip and Joanna, Sorry. Covetous. Or who is an idolater or hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God. Listen, this is important. But let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What's that? People, because of children's sinfulness, the wrath of God is a-coming. And Paul says, don't let some vain dude come along and say, yeah, whatever, it's not going to happen. It's all good. No, let no man deceive you, because the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. So be ye not therefore partakers with them. Here's Paul warning the church, hey, the wrath of God is coming. Well, when's that going to come? Well, therein lies an interesting story. When you die today, if you died today, where would you go? And people kind of say heaven or hell. And that's basically true. But did you know there's some different descriptions of heavens and hells and places that some people clumsily call one place, but there's actually several kind of concepts? Like, for example, if you die today and you were to go to hell, which hell? Well, the answer to that is found actually in Luke chapter 16. You want to hear a neat little story from Jesus? Let's hear a Jesus story. You can turn there if you wish. It's Luke chapter 16. And there, Jesus tells a story about this guy who's a rich man. And this speaks to our text. Can riches save you from the wrath of God? Here in Luke 16, verse 19, it says this. Jesus says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Pretty much describes us, most of us. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you get a more horribly ugly picture than that? Rich man with his fancy clothes, his health, his house, and this poor beggar, can I just have the crumbs off your table? And he's got sores and dogs licking his sores. Gross. Well, verse 22, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Man, you're either carried or buried. Which one are you going to be? Well, verse 23, and in hell. What? Yeah, the word there is Hades. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. What does that mean? This rich man ends up in Hades and he's in torment. He's suffering right now. It says, being in torments and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now pause there for a second. What in the world's going on? Well, there's a thing that you have to understand. There's a place called Abraham's bosom and it's got two compartments and it's divided by a great wall. We'll read that here in a second. But there's a good side and a bad side. The bad side we already have established is called hell or Hades. Does anybody remember what the good side's called? Paradise or Abraham's bosom, right? Paradise. Remember when Jesus was looking at the cross, the other thief, and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So where is this? It's this place, half good, half bad, but the bad place? Well, the rich guy's there, and what is he doing? He can see off in the distance Abraham and this beggar guy who's in paradise. And what does he say? It says here in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that's the poor guy, the beggar, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Man, the great swap. Isn't that something? You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. This is something Jesus taught about. And beside all this, verse 26, between us there is this great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So the rich man said, I beg thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, that lest they also come to this place of torment. Man, at least if you can't bring me a drop of water for my tongue, at least send Lazarus to go tell my brothers that they might avoid going to hell. Abraham's answer is kind of spooky. Verse 29, Abraham says unto him, They the brothers, have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What's he saying? What's another way we could say Moses and the prophets? Anybody? Yeah, it's the Bible. It's the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament during this time. And the Hebrew Bible is the what we call the Old Testament. I think sometimes that's an unfortunate way of calling it, because the Old Testament is the old done away with Old Testament. That's a misnomer. I like to call it the Hebrew Bible because the Jewish story is powerful and important. And Christianity is not a doing away with Judaism, as some weird Christians try to say it is. It's actually a continuation. Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament Hebrew Bible talks about. But Abraham says something. If they're not going to be convinced by the Bible, if you would, or the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, then they're not going to be convinced at all. And I think that's a rule even true today. You could have somebody come from the dead and say, believe God and repent. And people say, yeah, whatever. The thing that's going to indict people during the wrath of God is a neglecting, a hating, a despising of the word of God. That's what gets you in trouble. And so Abraham says, your brothers, they've got the word just like you had, but you ignored it, and so you're in big trouble. So ignoring the scriptures, big goof. Okay, so you say, okay, Brett, got it. So there's this weird place, Abraham's bosom, paradise where the good people go, or the saved people, I should say, and then the Hades, place of torment and burning. Okay, got it. But if you died today and you were a believer, where do you go? Do you go to paradise? No. You see, remember the Bible declares, and I've done whole teachings on this. We don't have time to go into this in total detail. I've done this. You can do our teaching series in Ephesians. We go into this in depth. But do you remember what it says? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, before he ascended, what did he do first? He first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he did a couple things there. He preached to the demons that are there. Huh? Not for their salvation, but basically to their destruction. But he also did a second thing. Does anybody remember what else he did? Led captivity captive, which is the King James way of saying setting the people free from what? The people that were in paradise, which was a good side, Jesus took those people up with him. When he ascended, he led captivity captive and brought those people to what we would maybe more traditionally think of as today, heaven. So the paradise side is retired. The Hades side is still alive and well. So what do you do with those people now, Brett? So if you die today and you're a believer and you're saved, you get to go to heaven, be with the Lord. Yes. If you die today and you don't know the Lord, you're going to be in a place called Hades or this place of Luke 16? Yes. Well, is that where you are forevermore? No. You see, there's an event that's going to happen, and this you have to fast forward to the book of Revelation, and if you're a quick turner, you can look there, but jot it down maybe in your notes, but Revelation chapter 20, this is after the tribulation period, after the thousand-year period called the millennial kingdom, but that's how long this place Hades is in business, for a long, long time. But there's an event that's going to happen here in Revelation chapter 20. Let's start here in verse 5, just to get us. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, and Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's people that are part of the first resurrection. Those are the people who are resurrecting. It's not a point in time. It's those who are resurrecting unto life into heaven. But then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he's going to go do some stuff for a short season, the Bible says, to mess with people again. But at the end of the 1,000 years, it says this. Let's go to verse 10. And it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's a word in the Greek text of the New Testament called, the word is Gehenna, which is the Greek word for what we traditionally think of as hell. And it says that Satan will be thrown into this lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, his demons and what have you, and those that are in the tribulation period that were his sort of bystanders or whatever. And it says, what will happen to them? It says, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. No letting up. These demons that are going to be thrown there with Satan, false prophet. Then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, who are these dead that are standing before God now? These are the people who were kept in that place called Hades, Luke chapter 16. Now they're brought up from that place, standing before God in what is called the great white throne judgment. Are you guys still with me? That's what it's called in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it. These are the people that went to Hades, brought up from Hades. And this is what's going to happen there. It says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the book of in the books according to their works. Last Sunday, we were talking about atonement. What did the Lord do to the words, for you that are believers, what did he do to the words written in that book? He blotted them out. And then what did he do with them? Nailed them to his cross. Remember we read this from Paul? He blotted out your sins, ripped the page out of this book, and nailed it to the cross. If you're a believer, that's why you're not in this group. This is the group that comes up from Hades, standing before God and looking at all their lists of sins that they've done. And this is where it gets horrifying, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The sea always speaks of the nations of the world. And when you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that if you read it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were, that's Hades and Sheol. Those are the words in the Greek. And Hades and Sheol, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the first death is that one where you just kick over and die. No big deal. The second death is where people are going to be cast into an eternal place called Gehenna, where they're tormented day and night forever. Now, there's this popular teaching you'll hear going around from some churches saying, well, hell's not forever. You'll just go into a place of annihilation. God will judge you, and you'll be, you know, punished by being destroyed and forgotten and all that. Sounds great. If that's the problem, I'm not too afraid of that. I'll party down, live large in this lifetime, and then I'll just cease to exist. No big deal. I like that plan. That's not what's going to happen, though. What's going to happen is a person will go into this place called Gehenna, the lake of fire and brimstone that is eternal torment. That's what's going to happen to Satan there. That's what was happening in Hades up to that point. Remember the guy says, I'm tormented in this flame. That's going to happen in Hades, but it's also going to happen in Gehenna for all eternal torment. Does that scare anybody? Right, what are you trying to do, scare us? Of course. That's what pastors are supposed to do, say hell is real. And it's and everyone is headed, we all naturally head that direction. Well, Brett, I like to think if God is love. Listen, you could like to think I'm slim and in shape. Isn't it funny when people say, you know, I like to think God is a woman? It's like, you can like to think till you're blue in the face, but that doesn't mean that's what it is. And everybody's kind of saying, oh, I like to think of God that he's so loving that no one ever would go to hell, even though the Bible says it over and over. There's more about hell in the Bible than there is about heaven. That's amazing. Why? Because God loves you so much, he wants you to know you don't want to go there. See, and that's the first thing that we're talking about here is, why do we need righteousness? Because apart from righteousness, you have no way to get there. We're all headed for destruction, and we need to be born again because we were born into death. And then there's that second death. Unless you're born again, that's why Jesus taught this. Point number two, why we need it? Righteousness delivers us from the second death, the wrath of God. But how do we get it? How do we get it? Well, let me tell you how you can't get it first. You can't purchase it. Just ask the rich guy in Luke 16. Ask Epstein, who was hanging in a cell yesterday. He couldn't buy it. J. Vernon McGee, the old preacher, I love that guy, he said this. He said, money can buy almost anything in this world, but it can buy nothing in the next. And you know, we're a wealthy people here where we live, and our wealth is not going to do us one bit of good when we stand before that great white throne, if you stand before that great white throne. So you can't purchase it. You also cannot earn it. This is where it gets tricky, because again, your grandma and your mom maybe said, hey, listen, if your good outweighs your bad, you're going to make it to heaven. That's just not true. That's where you're saying that it's by my works that I will be saved. If I do enough good deeds, then I'll be saved by my works. Do you know how much the Bible teaches that that's not it? How is a person? Let's inch our way into this, because the Bible gives us a word throughout the scriptures. Does anybody remember, was Abraham declared righteous in the Bible, the father of the Jews? Yes. Good answer. Does anybody remember, the Bible's very clear on this one, how is it that Abraham was declared righteous? There's just really one word that sums it up. Anybody? Yes. Faith. Believing. It says in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham believed God, and so it was counted to him for righteousness. See, Abraham got righteousness, so that's why he got to go to Abraham's bosom, and that's why anyone gets to go to heaven, because of believing God. By the way, not just believing in God. You know there's a difference? Satan believes in God, but he's going to end up in Gehenna. The idea is believing God. You believe what he says and how he saves. If you believe God for righteousness, he will give you righteousness. This whole thing about your good works, it's such a misnomer, and there's a lot of people that are going to try to be good enough all their way to heaven, but they're going to all fall short. There's even our best works are like filthy rags, the Bible says. But Ephesians chapter 2, you hear me speak of this all the time, but listen to this. It says, and even when we were dead in sins, see, that's that first thing. We're just dead in our sins. It says, he hath made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. He hath raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is this? It's a gift. Salvation by faith through his grace is given to you. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. It says here, not of your works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't get more clear than this. Now, this Abraham theme is important. So important that Paul the Apostle, when talking to the Roman church, spends a whole chapter talking about what this means. Would you turn to Romans? Keep your finger here in Proverbs. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. I don't want you to miss this, because this is where it starts getting encouraging. If you're all feeling like, man, I'm really bummed. I think I'm not very righteous. Good. We're getting there. We're just sinful, wretched, miserable, unrighteous people that for some reason God loves us so much that he provides this righteousness. Let's see how this works out. Paul employs the description of Abraham that I was just telling you about. And it's there in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In other words, did Abraham do anything to get where he got? The answer is no. For verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. That's just King James' way of saying, did Abraham do anything that good that makes him glorious? Like, God, I'm a pretty good person. Well, in fact, Abraham was just like you and me. How would you wives feel if your husband and you go down to Las Vegas and there's a bunch of big guys that come and they're looking at your wife and the guy, your husband gets real nervous and says, honey, I'm going to tell them you're my sister because I think they might beat me up if they think we're married. Honey, yeah, she's my sister. And the guy's like, oh, great, hot, we'll take you out. And they take you off to the bar and start hitting on you. How would you feel? I would say you'd probably need marriage counseling after something like that. That's what Abraham did. He goes down to Egypt. He says, Sarah, I'm going to tell him you're my sister because you're so hot. And Pharaoh will definitely want you for his harem. So he gets there. Yeah, she's my sister. Sure enough, Pharaoh's like, yeah, get that lady. She's one of my harem women. So they bring Sarah in, and suddenly God says to Pharaoh, you are a dead man. Pharaoh's like, what did I do? Didn't do anything. Yes, you did. You took a married man, his wife. Well, he said, she was my sister. It's not my fault. The Lord said, I don't care. It's still your fault. And you're still going to die. And Pharaoh says, okay. And he got all nervous and he took Sarah, pulled her out of the harem, gave her flocks and herds, sheep and cows and wealth, and said, now go back to your husband and get out of town. And so Sarah and Abraham walk away from Egypt loaded with wealth, and God protected Sarah from Pharaoh. Good news for those of you women that are married to knucklehead men. Hey, God can cover it. He can cover it, man. It's great. Great. But Abraham was a total knucklehead. He slept with Hagar, and they're still dealing with that problem. I mean, talk about, you know, having a baby that they're shooting missiles back. The Arab-Israeli conflict happened when Abraham went into Hagar's tent and had sex with her. Big goof. Huge. And yet Abraham was called righteous. In fact, that's what basically Paul is saying here. He says, man, by Abraham's good works, is that what impresses God? The answer is no. But verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Always a good thing to ask. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you're saved by your good deeds, then God owes you. God comes from, well, I guess you did a bunch of nice things, so I guess I owe you heaven. Does God ever get into a position of owing you anything? The answer is no. That's how ridiculous it is. That's what Paul is saying. Of course not, verse 4. And then in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, the guy that doesn't even do any good deeds or good works, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Did you hear what he said? It's this faith of believing that God will make you righteous. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Not by your works. But it's by faith. Man, I wish we had time to go over this whole chapter, some high points. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was the father of the mighty nation of the Jews, not because he was an amazing dude, but it was just through faith that God blessed him. Look at verse 20. This is where it really starts getting good. Some of you might be, yeah, whatever, Abraham, Shmabraham. You know, one of the greatest disservices to the church is when we try to disconnect ourselves to our Jewish heritage and our faith. Man, the Jews are a great testimony of God's power and greatness. And this is where he connects the dots. It's in verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, Abraham was, giving glory to God. And listen, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, verse 22, it was imputed. Mark the word imputed. It's a key word. It was imputed to him for righteousness. What was? That he had faith and trusted in God that what he was going to do, he was going to do. And that faith got imputed righteousness. Now, verse 23, this was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, the Romans, the Athe-Creekers, anybody who wants to call out and believe, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Did you hear what's being said here? When you might say, well, good for Abraham, he's believed and so it's counted to him for righteousness. Paul's saying that same faith and belief that we can have is the same thing that gives you imputed righteousness. Mark the word imputed there. This is a doctrinal theme of the Bible that everybody should know about. Imputed is such a great word. Great Greek word, it's logizomai. Logizomai. And the word imputed, logizomai, means, simply put, to be credited toward. It's like the Lord says, I'm going to give you credit. It's like a bank account term. It's like if you, let's just pretend you owe $10 million and it's due tomorrow. And you're like, but Pastor Brett, I only have $10 in my account. How can I pay $10 million? You can't. You could get a job and try to earn enough by tomorrow. Well, Brett, that's impossible. Of course it is. Unless you're Bill Gates. You probably earn that much in 24 hours. But you're toast, man. You're going to jail. But then somebody comes, Bill Gates, shows up at your bank, writes a check for $10 million, and what does he do? Logizomai. He imputes $10 million into your account, giving your account that credit so that you can go and then pay the fee and say, pay it in full. But you know what? $10 million is chump change. What's the debt you and I owe? Eternal death in hell. That's what we all owe because of our sin. And you don't have to be a sinner just like Jeffrey Epstein. You can be a sinner of any degree, and that's the debt you and I owe. Eternal life in death and hell. But God shows up at the bank and he writes the check. How did he do that? He paid in full your price. That's what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, he who knew no sin died on the cross for all sin. And then God raised him up from the grave, one of the most provable historical facts that we have in all of history. That's why the world was turned upside down when Jesus rose from the grave. And anyone who believes and receives that gift, it's a gift of God, that imputed righteousness, then the Lord will declare you righteous. I'll tell you, this is one of the most joyful themes we could even talk about, that you and I are wretched, miserable sinners. And I hope you see the black backdrop of this story. And it helps to see the black backdrop before you see the beauty of the diamond of imputed righteousness, where God takes sinners like us and says, I'm going to pay your bill that you owe and make you saved by my grace through faith. It's by believing. I love the story of a guy that was in a fairly difficult college-level class called elementary logic, of course, the philosophy department. And the prof was saying, this is the final exam, and you guys better do well on this test because it's going to be pretty much your whole grade for the whole semester. All the students shaking in their shoes. But he said, I'll tell you what, you can bring to class with you on the day of the exam as much information as you can fit on a single piece of 8.5 by 11 notebook paper. So all the students went home and frantically started writing notes on the paper up front and back, tiny little writing, getting as much as they could. And they all came in with their sort of parchments full of notes on one piece of paper, and they'd sit it there on their desk. They were ready for the test. Well, one kid came in and he set a blank piece of notebook paper on his desk. Well, where's your notes? He says, yeah, whatever. Like, do you know all the answers? No. Well, what are you going to do? Well, right then, just before the prof was handing out the test, the guy kind of nodded and they opened the door, and this little old guy comes walking in, walks next to the guy, and the guy takes his blank piece of paper and sets it on the floor. And the little old guy steps on top of the paper and his tippy toes. See, the rule was anything you can fit on the 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And it just so happened the little old guy was the director of the whole philosophy department at the college. What's the answer to number one? Okay. What's the answer to number two? The kid knew nothing, but he was the only guy that got the A in the class. You see, that's you and me. How are we going to get to heaven? It really has nothing to do with you. It's who's standing on your behalf. Who is the one who's going to impute righteousness to you? It's Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says. Jesus declared himself, I am the way. He's not going to show you the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. That's the true gospel message. Depravity of humanity, sinful. We need to repent of our sins and know that we're sinners. Then we need to accept and receive the free gift of salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what imputed righteousness means. One of the most glorious themes in all the Bible. May the Lord give his church ears to hear. And I hope if you're not a Christian, whether you're here at Athey Creek West Lynn or if you're down there in Salem, man, I hope that you don't let another day go by where you have not received this free gift. You got to receive it. You must be born again. If you're one who's saying, Brad, I don't know if I've ever really accepted Christ. Man, the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean do good works. It means you got to work this out. You got to know whether or not you've been given that gift of God, imputed righteousness. And the only way you know this is what the Bible tells us, how you're saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose up from the grave, it says you will be saved. You're the one who gets the imputed righteousness, like Abraham. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's a free gift. There for the taking. And so when people say, if God is love, he won't send anybody to hell. It's true, God is love, but he doesn't force everyone to go to heaven. He gives us the way to heaven, but it's your job to receive it. And there'll be many people who think they're just generally good people. They've never really admitted their own sinful depravity, who are not going to make it to heaven because they thought they were good enough. Don't be that person. Why not accept the free gift? And I'd like to pray a prayer of confession like Romans 10 and 9 and 10. And we as a church family love getting behind you. And right where you sit, you can pray this prayer and declare your faith that saves. In your heart, you might feel this tapping on your shoulder. That's the Holy Spirit saying you need to be saved. Don't push that off. That's the Lord lovingly saying, come on. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to go to church all the time, carry a big Bible, be weird and act stupid. Being a Christian is a person who's a sinner who's been saved by God's grace, period. I'm going to pray this prayer of faith, and I love praying this prayer. This is like, to me, one of the greatest things we've been able to speak, words of faith. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.